Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It's great to see you today. Yeah. It's nice to class up the worship with a violin, huh? That was very cool. Just a couple of announcements for this week. Tomorrow night, the women's study at 7 o'clock, they're doing one of my favorite passages of Scripture in James, where it talks about how can you tell wisdom when you see it. So ladies, if you haven't been coming, make sure you come out tomorrow night. Then on Wednesday night, we're on hiatus for the rest of this month, except for the last Wednesday of the month, when again we will do together. But other than that, we don't meet this Wednesday. And then also wanted to mention that Easter is coming. And on Good Friday, we are joining together with Calvary Costa Mesa and Calvary Refuge in Huntington Beach and doing a Good Friday service down the street at the Verizon Amphitheater. And so I'll be sharing, and Brian Broderson and Bill Welsh and a couple other guys. So Phil Wickham is going to do the music. It should be a really special time on Friday at noon. So make sure you do that. And then we will be having our normal services on Easter Sunday here, three services, and we're always excited and looking forward to that. It's a great chance to bring some of your relatives and people who don't know the Lord and invite them to come to church. Even people who hate God will come on Easter and Christmas. So, you know, good opportunity to put that invitation out. And we have flyers, little Easter flyer that gives the service times and things like that. And so you can pick those up back in the foyer and hand those out to some people. And who knows, God may hopefully bring people here who will hear the gospel and get saved on Easter. What a great time celebrating the resurrection to have people's lives restart and start fresh. And so that will be exciting. I also wanted to mention something to you. I don't normally plug electronic products, especially that aren't made by Apple, but there's a little box called the Roku, R-O-K-U, and it's like an Apple TV, only way better. It's this little box that you plug into the HDMI on your TV, and it hooks to the wireless internet in your house, and you can get a ton of channels. There's over 1,000 channels that you can get that come for free. One of those channels now, thanks to Justin, is the Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills channel. And so you can see our live services right on your TV in high def. You can see previous services and watch those as well. And plus you have your Netflix, Hulu Plus, Amazon, National Geographic, YouTube, all kinds of UFC, all sorts of channels on the Roku box. The box itself, well, today I actually bought one for Jerry on Woot.com, W-O-O-T.com. Today they have a sale on the Roku 3, and it's refurbished, but it's like $65, where normally they're $99. So I would encourage you to check that out. There's nothing on TV other than that. This thing has his channel. It's got Greg Laurie. It has Bob Cole, all kinds of great teaching on there, and so definitely worth picking one up. The cool thing with the Roku 3 is you can plug your headphones into it, and it silences your TV, and you can just listen to it privately. So I like it, but now that we have a channel on it, I thought I should at least let you in on the secret that, no, I'm hardly ever using Apple TV anymore. I'm using Roku until Apple wises up and imitates what they're doing. So that's it for the commercial. Now, that's just purely, I don't get anything from it. It's just for your convenience. Check it out. I should have bought a whole bunch of them and sell them in the office, but if you like it, you'll thank me. Now turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the book of Judges as we move through the Bible, looking at some of the key Bible stories. Right now on television, well, in real life too, is what's called March Madness, the basketball championships for the NCAA, for national college basketball teams. Now, I'm not a big fan of college basketball, to be honest with you. It's mostly freshmen and then a bunch of guys that can't get in the NBA. But people are really into it, and it's exciting. And the other day, Ann came in, and I was watching the end of a game between Louisville and the University of Kentucky. They're major rivals, both from Kentucky. Now, I don't care about Louisville or Kentucky. I don't like whiskey or racehorses, but this was a close game, and it was exciting because they're rivals. And so Ann said, "Who are you cheering for?" And I said, "I'm cheering for Kentucky." She said, "Why?" I said, "Well, see next to Louisville, that little number 3, and then next to Kentucky, that number 8, it means that Louisville is the number 3 rated team in their conference or in their side of the bracket, and Kentucky is 8. So I cheer for the underdog. I just like to cheer for the team that's not supposed to win." I think for many of us, the way we look at life is we love it when an underdog makes an upset. We like that, not just in basketball, but in everything. It goes all the way back to when Harry Truman won his second election for president against Dewey, when all of the odds had Dewey winning by double digits. And so that classic picture of Harry Truman holding up a newspaper that had already been sold that said, "Dewey beats Truman," and Truman actually won, and it's cool. A little later on, we see, you know, that was like 48. But in 1969, when the third Super Bowl happened and Joe Namath with the Jets, who nobody thought they had a chance, he was brash and bragging, and they ended up beating the Colts and Johnny Unitas. Later that year, the Miracle Mets, they had never finished higher than 9th in the National League, and they won the World Series. It's similar to, most of you aren't hockey fans, but in 1980 in the Olympics, when the U.S. hockey team, a bunch of amateurs, was playing against the evil Russian Empire. And all of a sudden we became hockey fans because we beat them and nobody expected it. They were all professionals and we were all amateurs and college players. We love it when there's an upset. Well, here in Judges chapter 6, we see one of the greatest upsets in all of history. Someone who brought about a victory against all odds. And that guy was Gideon. Now, to put the story into perspective, it's set up in Judges chapter 6 right in the beginning. The children of Israel were going through a really dark time because the Midianites, who were a pretty mighty group of warlords who bound together, were invading the land. Now, this is a couple hundred years, 200 to 300 years after Joshua had died. Now, under Joshua, it was all victories through the book of Joshua. They conquered most of the land that God had promised them. Not all of them. They kind of stopped a little short. But now here, a few hundred years later, and the Midianites are completely attacking and harassing Israel. So that Israel, when they would plant their crops, and they would wait all year and fertilize it and water it, and then the Midianites would come and take what they wanted and destroy the rest. It was so frustrating. So we find in the beginning of chapter 6 that the Israelis are scared to death. They're living in caves. They're frightened by the terrorism of the Midianites. They began to cry out to God. And God raised up a prophet. And what the prophet isn't named here, but the prophet says, "The reason this is happening," God says, "is that I told you not to fear the Amorite gods, but you are." In other words, you have become superstitious of pretend gods, and you're depending on them to somehow protect you instead of depending on me. So in the midst of that, now God reveals himself to Gideon, starting down there in verse 11. The angel of the Lord, which as you probably know, generally is considered to be Jesus showing up in the Old Testament, comes to Gideon while Gideon is thrashing wheat in the wine press. Now, a wine press would always be put in a cave in a cool place to preserve the grapes. Now, thrashing wheat, what that is you take stalks of wheat and you beat it against the side of a bucket until the husks fall off of the stem. You'd throw the stems away and then you'd do what's called winnowing, where you take the wheat and you throw it up in the air and the wind blows the husks away, the chaff, and the good seed, the good grain ends up falling down. So the place to thrash and winnow wheat was always on a mountaintop where there's a lot of wind. Today they do it indoors, but they use a fan to blow the chaff away. So here he is fruitlessly trying to deal with this wheat in a cave, like indoors. There's no way that's going to work well. But it says he was doing it because he was afraid of the Midianites. So his fear led him to try to do almost the impossible, thrashing and winnowing wheat indoors. As he's doing it, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Oh, Gideon, you mighty man of valor." Now, I'm sure the angel of the Lord had his tongue firmly planted in his cheek. Gideon was not a mighty man of valor by any stretch of the imagination. And Gideon's like, "Who, me?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "You're going to go in this your might, and you're going to destroy the Midianites. You're going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And that was just laughable to Gideon. And he thought, there's no way. But he goes, "I'm a little guy from a small family, from a small clan, from a small tribe. You got the wrong guy." And the Lord said to him, "I am with you. If I am with you, you can do this." So then Gideon is like, "Wow, what if?" And so he says, "I need you to show me a sign." But he goes, "Wait here, I'm going to go get a sacrifice really quick because I don't want you to do a miracle until I've sacrificed you." So he goes and gets an animal and prepares it, puts it on the altar. And he goes, "Okay, show me a sign." The angel of the Lord takes a stick and touches the sacrifice. And poof, it goes up in a puff of smoke. It's gone. And then the angel of the Lord is gone too. And Gideon's left there. And now he's afraid because he goes, "Ah, I've seen the angel of the Lord. I'm dead." And then he hears God's voice going, "You're not dead. Don't worry. It's okay. I want you to deliver my people. You're going to be the leader to have a great victory over the Midianites." So Gideon starts gathering some troops together. But at this point, then God tells him, "For starters, I want to attack Baal, this fake god, in your own dad's yard." Because Gideon's father had an altar to Baal. They were so superstitious that they believed any kind of attempt at bringing the favor of any god would be a plus. So Gideon, because he was afraid to do what God told him to do, God said, "Knock that altar over, build a real altar and sacrifice to me." So he was scared, so he did it at night, took some guys with him, but he was afraid that even the people that worked for his dad would be mad at him, not to mention all the other neighbors. But he did it. He knocks over the Baal altar, and he builds an altar to God, and he makes a sacrifice. So when people got up in the morning, they're like, "Whoa, what happened to the Baal altar, and what's this other altar, and what's going on?" And so they found out it was Gideon, and they were going to kill him, but his dad just kind of stuck up for him, and he goes, "You worship Baal? Don't you think Baal can stick up for himself? Isn't it kind of weird that you have to protect your God?" And so then they were, okay, whatever. So he gets away with it. He begins to collect troops together. And, you know, at that point, God says, "Okay, you're getting ready." And Gideon goes, "I could use another sign. I'm getting scared here." And so God said, "Okay, what do you want me to do? You need another magic trick? I'll do it." And he goes, Gideon says, "Okay, I'm going to put out a fleece, a little rug in the morning, at night. And in the morning, make the fleece just soaked with dew and make the ground completely dry." So God's like, "Okay, no problem." So he does that trick, and then Gideon's like, "Oh, that was cool. How about making the ground wet and the fleece dry?" God's going, "Okay, fine." But I'm sure at this point God's like, "Wow, this is the best I can do." But he does it, and so Gideon goes, "Okay, we'll do it." Now God says, in chapter 7, he goes, "I have a bigger problem. You have 32,000 troops. They have 135,000 troops. I don't like the odds." And Gideon goes, "You're telling me, but where are we going to get more people?" And God goes, "No, I don't like the odds because 32,000 is too many. If you win 32,000 against 135,000, you'll just think you're great fighters. Those kind of odds have happened before." So God said, "Get the people together and say, whoever's afraid can go home." So he does it. 22,000 guys go home. The other 10,000, my theory is the other 10,000 were way in the back and they didn't hear it, that you can go home. So now there's 10,000 people left. And now God says, still too many. You'd still take credit for this. So he said, take them down to the brook and have them get a drink. And if somebody just lays down and drinks with their face in the water, send them home. If someone bends down like a soldier and scoops water up in their hand and laps it while they're watching the horizon, those are the guys I want to use. So out of those 10,000 people that were left, there were only 300 people that did it right. Now, again, my theory is very quickly they realized, hey, if you just stick your head in the water, you get to go home. And you don't have to say you're afraid. So only 300 guys, probably the first 300, ended up staying. And now God says, these are the guys I'm going to use to defeat Midian. And Gideon's like, I'm scared. God goes, okay, if you're scared, tonight I want you to go down into the camp of the Midianites. So he took a bodyguard with him and he went down into the camp. And they're standing outside a tent and they hear the soldiers inside talking. And one of the soldiers says, I just had the weirdest dream. And his buddy goes, what was your dream? He said, I dreamed that this giant loaf of bread came rolling down the hill and smashed our tent. And his friend says, you know what that means? It means that the sword of Gideon is going to come and destroy the Midianites. The Midianites have been delivered into Gideon's hand. Weird, weird story, huh? But when Gideon heard that, he goes, this guy's dreaming about me? I guess I'm good to go. So he goes back and God says, okay, you got 300 guys, divide up into groups and surround the Midianite camp on three sides. Each of you carry a lantern, an oil lamp, and a trumpet. And then, of course, you have a sword on your side. And when Gideon says go, we're going to smash the lanterns, which go off like Molotov cocktails. We're going to start blowing on horns. And you can imagine the chance of any of those 300 guys being a good trumpet player. So it's just going to be like this weird, weird noise. And then you yell, the sword and the Lord and of Gideon. And when that happens, you win. So they get up there and they do it. Boom, 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 these explosions, these trumpets. And there's the sword and the Lord of Gideon echoing in the valley. The Midianites wake up and they're like all amped. And they're starting to hack each other apart because they think the army is on them. And then the Jews end up chasing them. And then other tribes of Israel jump into the mix. Everybody wants to be a part of it. They chase down the Midianites and they basically slaughter them, destroyed their rulers, and didn't completely eliminate them, but really had an incredible victory. One of the greatest victories, one of the greatest comebacks, one of the greatest underdog stories in all of history. So after that, Gideon comes back. And they, over in chapter 8, you got to see this, because after such a great victory, Gideon was pretty popular at this point. And in Judges chapter 8, beginning with verse 22, it says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson. Also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. They said, you are our guy. You won this victory. This was your idea. You've shown your leadership ability. We want you to be our king, which was logical. And you'd think that would be kind of exciting to them. I mean, wow, now I have a heritage. My kids are going to have a job, my grandkids. But look what he said in verse 23. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. This was a greater victory than defeating the Midianites. When he was able to look at the ambition that no doubt he held in his heart, and yet he took a step of humility and said, God is the ruler, I'm not. God is the one who did this. And it's here we kind of discover probably why God chose a meek, shy, insecure guy like Gideon, is that at this moment of victory, he has this incredible gesture of humility. And this was the peak for him. Now, as you read on through the rest of the chapter, the rest of his life, which this happened in a matter of days, okay? Now, the rest of his life, he lived for another 40 years, and Israel had peace for that 40 years. But what was Gideon doing? Did he go out and begin to conquer the other tribes that were around them? No. He kind of retired at this point. He built, he took a bunch of gold from the people and he made a golden ephod, which was like a magic fortune-telling vest that someone would wear to try to tell the future. And he made it, and it says that Israel began to worship that golden vest. Idolatry came about because of what he did in his retirement. And then he also decided he wanted to make a lot of kids. And the way you make a lot of kids, he ended up having 70 sons, 70 legitimate sons. We don't know how many illegitimate sons, because it says that he had many wives, and he also had at least one concubine that we learn about later. And then it turned out kind of sad where one of his illegitimate kids, Abimelech, ends up killing all 70 of his legal sons through all of his legal wives. And then Abimelech ends up becoming the next leader for a while. So kind of an embarrassing and humiliating end to such a promising career. Most of his life, before this battle with the Midianites, most of his life had been lived in cowardice. After his victory, most of his life was lived in debauchery. But he had his moment, and it's incredibly inspiring, and you have to love the story. He will always be remembered for one victory that changed the course of Israel's history, so that he ends up being listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes. So that's the story. What do we get from this? Well, there's a few things that I want to call to your attention. One of them is the role of fear in this story was huge. If you read through chapters 6, 7, and 8, you will see fear is being mentioned all the time. You know, it starts out in chapter 6 as the people were living in caves because they were afraid of the Midianites. You have a prophet, an unnamed prophet, saying that what God is upset about is you're afraid of fake gods. And then you see Gideon and his whole calling to ministry. It's like he's scared. He keeps needing signs. He keeps needing miracles. Even after he's got the army and he's ready to go, he's like, oh, one more. And he has the whole hear the guy dreaming sequence and all of that. Then what ended up causing the Midianites to fall was their own fear. They were afraid of each other, not even knowing it. They woke up, they started killing each other just from hearing explosions and seeing flashes of light and hearing really bad trumpet playing. And boom, they're being chased. And then ultimately, why do you make a magic vest? Because somehow you want superstition to protect you. Now, probably why he wanted 70 sons is he wanted to make sure that he would leave an heir. Those 70 sons would end up being killed, and one of his illegitimate kids ends up ruling for a short time. Then when Abimelech is killed, it's over. His seed is essentially cut off. It's all about fear. The story is about what happens when you're afraid, not when you feel fear. When the Bible talks about fear and don't fear, it's not saying you shouldn't feel fear. Fear, in its most basic definition, would be to anticipate negative occurrences that could happen. But when the Bible talks about not fearing, what it's saying is you don't make your decisions based on what you are afraid of. And that's the thing here. He had to work past his fear and to do something that he was afraid of. And I would submit to you that for so many of us, we make our life decisions based on what we're afraid of. And obviously, we are afraid of all the wrong things. We become scared. Some people have come up with statistics, and I'm not really sure how valid they are, but they're probably close. Between 92 and 95% of the things that we fear never happen. It's probably close to that for sure. But even of that 5% to 7% of the things that actually do happen, our fear doesn't affect them in the least. It never helps. So what happens is, like these people, we live our lives out of fear. We live our lives saying, I'm going to make the decision that is the least risky. Now, for people who follow God, for people who believe in Jesus Christ, that's a huge hazard, because he wants to do incredibly amazing things in our lives. That's what faith is. Faith means I'm scared, but I'm going anyway. That's essentially what faith is. Now, we in our lives, we experience certain fears. There are natural fears that you have. When you're younger, a roller coaster looks scary. And you can envision it going off the tracks. You can envision flying out of it. But when you do it, I mean, there's nothing more tragic than the person who's with your group who says, I'll sit there on the bench and take pictures as you guys go flying around. And they come off and they're like, whoa, that was awesome. And you're like, yeah. But eventually you get to the point, like, I've ridden every roller coaster I've ever seen probably. And now I'm not so afraid of roller coasters. Now I just realize I'm going to be sore and for a long time after I do it. And I've done it before. I don't need to do it again. But how sad if you spend your life avoiding roller coasters, because faith is getting on a roller coaster and taking risks and taking chances. And God constantly warns us through scriptures, do not make choices based on fear. Fear is a liar, and fear will hold you back from your potential, from what God could do in your lives. And for Gideon at any point, he was afraid. But if he had chosen to make a decision based on his fear, the children of Israel would have remained enslaved to the Midianites. And God turned that fear around. God was saying, you're afraid of superstitious fake gods, but you're not afraid of pleasing me by taking a risk. And that's what Hebrews says. Without faith, you cannot please God, which means if you are not taking risks, you are not pleasing God. It's as simple as that. And Gideon's story lets us know we need to be willing to get on the roller coaster. Now, some of you have experienced this in your lives. Any of you who have started your own business or changed careers or gone back to school or had kids or, you know, there's so many things that we do that's like, this is scary and it could go really bad. And yet, the best things that will ever happen in your life, the things that totally please God, are when he sees you saying, God, I think you want me to do this, so I'm going to go for it. It's an adventure, and sometimes the stuff you fear actually happens, but you should be more afraid of living a risk-free life than you are afraid of taking risks with God. And so I see that just so profoundly in this story. It makes me want to go for it. It makes me want to extend myself, to take an opportunity to risk something, to risk everything if necessary, in order to experience the thrill of victory, the exhilaration of having accomplished something that God has called me to accomplish. You can't listen to fear. A second thing that I see here is that, you know, the odds were against him. Everything that he did, the odds are it wouldn't work. But odds are meaningless when it comes to God. They don't mean a thing, because God plus anybody becomes a majority. And the majority, from our perspective, is almost always wrong. If you do what everyone else is doing, you will be insignificant. But being willing to take that risk, being willing to step out, you find out God will back you. I'm convinced sometimes, and I don't understand everything about how God's sovereignty works and things like that, but I'm convinced of one thing. When God sees us taking crazy risks, sometimes he just has our back and bails us out just because he loves us. If we're not taking those kinds of risks, then the odds are against us, because living a safe life is a good way to live a meaningless life. We need to get to the point where we realize anything is possible with God. Because the alternative to that is to just stop taking risks and to say, okay, what I want to do now, I've accomplished certain things, and now I just want to preserve my capital. Now I just want to coast. I've hit a peak, and like Gideon, I'm just going to do whatever I do on my final approach to the end of my life, and then I'll be okay. But we're not designed that way. We're designed to defy odds. We're designed to take risks. And God is with us. Always when people say, oh, I'm afraid, God goes, well, I'm with you. He did that with Moses. He does it with Gideon. So where is it that in my life I am doing things that require him to show up to bail me out? Where is it that I am saying, I am doing this and it looks crazy to people? Am I willing to do that? The alternative is just start dying now. Just go into a retirement program. God doesn't have anyone retire. He wants us to continue to advance. Bob Dylan in one of his songs says, he not busy being born is busy dying. And, a Dallas professor, Howie Hendricks from Dallas Seminary, the late Howard Hendricks, said one time, he said, when you get to the point where your memories are more exciting than your dreams, you've started to die. That happens because we don't understand odds don't matter to God. In fact, if anything, he loves to defy the odds because then he can get the glory. So what kind of life we're living, how we make our choices, our life decisions, determine whether, like Gideon, we have a big boom and now we're just hoping that that'll take us through to the end. We made our killing and now we're basically done and we have to get really safe and protect ourselves so that we can just endure and last. That's not what God has for our lives. I don't care how old you are or how young you are, when you stop risking, when you stop defying the odds, there's something in you that starts to die. The odds are always with you if God is on your side, if he is calling you, if he is speaking to you. So you have to really listen to his voice. But if there is nothing in your life right now that you are risking, I would suggest that you're squandering your potential. You might be old Gideon. Now, he ended up living for 40 years, but it was all about that one victory. Do you really want to do that? Do you really want to just say that, yeah, the glory years, man, I remember back then. When you hear someone share their testimony and it's all about what God did 40 years ago, and you just look at them and go, really, I can't even see you smoking pot. You know, oh yeah, but God took it away. When you can't say, here's what God's doing in my life right now, that's an indication that somewhere along the line, you stopped taking risks and you gave in to the odds. You began to play it safe. The story of Gideon challenges me greatly to not ever look at the odds and play it safe, but to always be ready to take a risk, to take a chance, to defy faith, to look fear in the eye, and to say, I'm going for this. It's why the old TV show Fear Factor was so cool. They made people do things that they were afraid of. They were all totally harmless. But in the end, the person who won by facing their fears, Joe Rogan would say that you're the champion, and evidently fear is not a factor for you. So what if we looked at our lives that way? Did we play it safe? Did we settle? Or did we continue to defy fear and exercise faith and live our lives defeating the odds regularly with God on our side? And that's huge in this story. There's one other thing that I think is important for us to get here as well, and it's the lesson of the entire book of Judges. The book of Judges was a dark time in the history of Israel. It says in several places that during this period of time, which was after Joshua and before Saul and David, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They just did what they wanted to do. They played it safe. Because of that, morally, it was corrupt. But every once in a while, because they were defiant and they just rolled over for the culture and the gods that were around them, God would allow the children of Israel to come under the rule of another nation. It happened over and over again. In this case, with Gideon, it was the Midianites. But what would happen is they would be overrun by someone. They would finally get desperate enough that they would cry out to God. They would get to the point where they say, I got nothing to lose. God, please help. And God would respond. And he would raise a leader up. They called them judges, but they're really just leaders. Raise someone up and lead them toward a victory. And then there would be a period of time when they enjoyed prosperity because of the victory. Here in the book of Judges, after the death of Joshua, we see there was a guy named Othniel in Judges chapter 3, who the Lord, it says in verse 7 of Judges chapter 3, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the Lord was angry against them, hot against Israel, sold them into the hand of this king of Mesopotamia, and they served this guy for 8 years. Then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, and that was a guy named Othniel. He gave them deliverance, it says in verse 11, for 40 years. 40 years of peace through Othniel. Then the same thing happened in verse 12. The children of Israel again did evil. God raised up Ehud, this left-handed guy that stabbed this really fat king. It's kind of a cool story. And then again, at that time, they had 80 years of peace and prosperity. Before they again, it started all over again. You have in chapter 4, Deborah and Barak, who brought 40 years of prosperity to them. And then it brings us to the Midianites and Gideon and all. And throughout the rest of the book, it's this cycle that keeps going on. That cycle might sound familiar to you because it's a very typical human cycle. It's a cycle that says, I am blessed, so I become complacent, and things get worse, and when I'm desperate, I cry out to God and he delivers me. For most of us, when we actually surrendered to God, it was because we were in a really down time. Not everyone, but most of us probably were at a time when it was like desperation time. So we cry out to God and God began to work in our lives. We saw cool things happening. Then we got kind of comfortable and we got complacent. We kind of slack off. Next thing we know, we're being overrun. Now, somehow we shifted in our priorities and now we're in desperation again. And when it gets bad enough, we begin to cry out to God again and the cycle continues. It's a cycle that many of us have gone through in our lives several times. It's a cycle that our nation has gone through historically, that in many ways the world continues to go through it. But that's the cycle of Judges. So in all of these stories, the thing that really catches my interest is the danger of comfort. The danger of those times when everything is going okay. When Gideon's just a dude trying to thrash wheat in the wine press. He's not marrying a bunch of women, having affairs with a bunch of other women, making an idol. He's just a guy trying to survive. But after this great victory that the Lord gave him, and even after this incredible step of faith by saying, I refuse to be your king, and then he gets comfortable and slacks off. And the rest of his life was kind of a disgrace, and ultimately his illegitimate son would become a ruler for a short time by killing all of his other kids, and then he gets killed and his line is cut off. It goes back to the best thing for us is generally not comfort, is not luxury, is not being satisfied and settling in. Those are the dangerous times when we can coast, when we don't have to balance our checking account anymore. We just know there's money there. We can write checks. We can, you know, we can do everything we need to do. We, you know, we go through the store and get kind of depressed because we already have everything in it. And it's like, be careful. Because we are designed for faith. And faith means taking risks, defying odds, going out there with our lives. And once we get to a certain point, we don't need to take risks anymore. And I would suggest to you, if right now your life is scary, that might be a good place for you. If right now you are desperate, cry out to God. And he may be just about to do something awesome in your life. But on the other side of that, if things have been pretty easy for a while, be careful. Because the times of comfort over and over again become the biggest hazard to our health and well-being. Because we start to assume that, hey, everything's okay, good. We've been through our tough times. Yep, they were back then. Now I have stories from back then. So what do? You can't help it that you're comfortable. Well, what risks does God want you to take? Maybe you have more to lose now, but the thing you have to lose the most is to just fritter the rest of your life away so that then you can have as much as you can to leave for your kids so that it'll ruin their lives. Or you can go, I don't want to ever stop taking chances. I don't want to ever stop defying the odds. I always want to hear God's voice, and I always want to be kind of out there doing things that will fail if God doesn't show up. That will keep you young and energized. That will keep God working in your life. And sometimes it may be costly. And sometimes you may lose a lot of that capital that you were depending on, but it might be the best investment that you could ever make, is having to be hungry again, having to think about it, to make decisions that challenge your life, to get back on the roller coaster and to go for it. And when I look at this story of Gideon here in Judges 6, 7, and 8, I do question, what role does fear have in my life? And what risks am I willing to take? How am I calculating odds? And then again, finally, am I getting too comfortable? And is that causing me to sit back and ease up and coast until I land? See, I don't want to do that. I think of Gideon. As much as he accomplished, it brought 40 years of peace. But what could have happened if, while having momentum, he goes, now let's take out everyone else and let's go get all the land that the people under Joshua failed to take. I want more battles. I want more effort. I want to take more chances. The spirit of a guy who, even at 80 years old, Caleb, said, I want to take on the giants in the land. Man, Gideon, with this kind of momentum and this kind of loyalty and having the realization, look at what God did. And not only that, everyone in the area of Canaan was scared to death of him because of what they had accomplished. Oh, how much more he could have accomplished. And I don't want to be that guy that goes, woohoo, that was great. Now that's going to be my legacy. I want my legacy to be, I'm going down fighting. I am going down risking. I want to, until the last breath that is within me, I want to be pleasing God. And the only way to please God is with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You stop risking, you stop pleasing God. And this story just resonates that truth for all of us. Now, maybe there are people here today who have never actually reached out and given their lives to God. And so you're going, yeah, you know, my life, it's had its ups and downs, so I guess I'm kind of in common with you, but I don't really think God has anything to do with it. Let's face it, you're not getting younger, you're not getting richer, you're not getting smarter. The longer you stay on this earth doing things your own way and fearing all the wrong things, the greater chance there is of you just frittering into insignificance. And you know that, you feel it, it's happening. But God invites you, invites all of us to go, what risk do I take next? What chance can I take? Where can I defy the odds? Where can I demonstrate faith? I will not quit. But that has to happen when you have God on your side. If you don't have a relationship with God, then the odds are just against you. It's never worked well. No one ever lives their whole life and at the end says, I'm really glad that God had nothing to do with me. Someday, the Bible says, every knee is going to bow. So you can either choose to bow now and get on this roller coaster of an exciting, exhilarating, vivacious walk with God? Are you going to just keep frittering your life away? And it may look risky because you go, well, if I give my life to God, I'm afraid he'll make me into a weirdo. Is that what you're afraid of? Being a weirdo? You're already a weirdo. But you should be afraid of squandering the opportunity to make a difference for eternity. Here's the deal, real simple. Jesus Christ, who is God, he was the guy that talked to Gideon. He came and gave his life for us. He died for us so that our sins could be forgiven. He rose again, showing us that death had been defeated. And he calls us and he says, I just want to hang out with you. I want to take you on an adventure. Get on the roller coaster with me. And it's going to be crazy. But there are going to be times when maybe you throw up, but there are going to be times when you just have that feeling of, man, look at what happened. Look at what God did. Do you want that kind of an adventure? And then to spend an eternity in heaven. That's what he promises. That's where he says the roller coaster ends. Not before, not anywhere else. And if you'd like that life, he's waiting for you. You have your ticket in your hand and you can choose. Do you want that life? Do you want your sins to be forgiven? Or do you just want to keep leaking your life away until it's over and hope you survive something and then you don't know what's going to happen to you later? Take the chance and give your life to Jesus Christ today. If there's something inside of you that's going, oh, maybe that's true, maybe that's true, that's God actually, his Holy Spirit, drawing you to him. If that's you, do it today. Get right with God. There'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you and get you started on this adventure. I pray that you'll make that choice. You're not going anywhere otherwise. And then for all of us, maybe some of us have just kind of coasted. Stop coasting and start roller coasting. Get back in there and take some risks and step out and try things that are doomed for failure unless God shows up, and live your life being more afraid of living by fear than you're afraid of anything else. Walk by faith and please God. And that's the life that he has for us. And Gideon inspires us. And we can do what Gideon did. And we can finish way better than he finished. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Gideon and this story, this great victory. We understand you set him up as an example. You put him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 so that we can know what's possible in a day, in a few days. But he also speaks to us of what can happen when you think you're done. Help us to never think we're done, to never retire. Help us to find greater areas of risk in following you and seeing you provide even greater victories. And for people here who don't know you yet, help them to know the invitation is there. Draw them to yourself. Give them the courage to walk forward. What's the big deal about that? And to have someone pray with them so that they can accept your son and start life over in a fresh and exciting way. Thank you for going first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.